Well, I don't have that much of a voice, so I've been trying to save it for the message. There will not be a PAC meeting after. I won't have a voice by the time we get to that. So I'll just kind of preempt that to begin with. This will be the lowest turnout, I think, this year. What a way to start 2022. We do have a lot of folks sick. There's a head cold going around. That's what I got a week or two ago, and every time I think I'm getting over it, I have a relapse, so I'm trying to stay away a little bit from the congregation. Not that I'm afraid of anything you're going to give me, but I don't want you to get anything I may have or still have, whatever residuals there. Diane's still under the weather, congested. My count, I think we have at least 8 people that have the COVID cold, and probably that many more that have this same thing, plus people exposed. So Happy New Year. What a way to start. Well, some of you are actually optimistic for this coming year. There's a lot of exciting things on your calendar already of what you're hoping the Lord is going to bring in 2022. And so for you to say Happy New Year actually means all that we would say that with an enthusiasm. You're optimistic about what God's going to do in 22. Okay? There's others of you who are a little more cynical. Your view is that 2022 has got to be better than 2021. Right? but with a little cynicism, you might think is, but that's what we thought last year at this time. So Happy New Year may be more of a simple way of saying, I'm sure glad the past year's gone. There are a few of us that already know that 2022 is going to be difficult due to changes in circumstances that have already happened or are known that will happen in this coming year. There are several that have had death of a loved one, so the new year is going to be very different for them. There may be forced changes of jobs, undesired changes of location, or a diagnosis of a debilitating disease. So the wish of a happy new year seems more like an unrealistic sentiment that would be better left unsaid. But here's reality. All of three of these things are normal for all of us every year. There are always going to be those things that are coming up in the future we should be excited about and happy about. And there's going to be a little cynicism. We do live in a sin-cursed world, and there's going to be some of that curses that are going to spill out on us. And there may be some things that the future we know are going to be difficult. I want to use my own family as an example. We're excited about 2022. David and Natasha are downstairs teaching children's church because she wants to do that before while she has an infant. And it's going to be difficult for her to be doing the things she normally doing because she's going to be caring for our first grandchild. So we are excited about February coming and having our first grandchild. So what can you say? Praise God. Now, at the same time, I have 2 weddings already in my calendar to perform in 2022. And I love doing weddings. I love to see a man and a woman who are following God's plan for the family joining together to become a new family. That's exciting. So I'm looking forward to those events. And those are things you should be excited about. At the same time, I tend to be more optimistic than pessimistic. So I'm glad 2021 is gone, and I'm always hopeful God will do things in 2022. I always have to be optimistic because our God is great. But there's a pessimism I will always have because we live in a sin-cursed world, and people are still people and still sinners. So what kind of rings in my ear is a line from an old Boy Scout song. Next verse, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. That might apply to the year as well. But then there's also a reality that Diane and I are facing. We know there's some very tough things going to happen this year. Some have already happened. At just shy of 90 years old, we were not surprised that Diane's father would pass away, as he did this past Tuesday. We were actually not even surprised that would it be related to neglect in a nursing home. We've already had that experience with her sister and know that they can be very bad in California. We did not expect it to be something that would happen in just 3 days. He broke his ankle and knee. He was stabilized at the hospital, went to the nursing home, and in 3 days he had sepsis and internal bleeding from too much medication. One of the consequences of knowing what medications do is you look through the list and it's easy to see exactly what's happening. And then the restrictions that are in place out there meant he died alone. That's happened way too much in the last 20 months or so. The memorial service for him is, and figuring out the estate's going to be pushed back to March for two reasons. One, Diane's brother has major surgery on his shoulder. I believe it's this Thursday. I tore the bicep off my shoulder. He tore all the muscles off. So it's kind of hanging there with just the skin, keeping it on there. So he's not going to be in shape to do anything for a while. And then we're still waiting for an appointment for Diane to see a specialist about her preliminary diagnosis of stiff person syndrome. What we do know about SPS, it's a degenerative, debilitating disease, and it's already changing our lives. But we just don't know to the extent or how quickly these things will happen or what can be done to slow it down and to remain as functioning as long as possible. And we can't really even plan for much of anything until we're able to get a consultation with the specialist. So we're very fully aware there's a lot of exciting things happening, but we also know there's going to be some devastating things. Well, how do you respond to such things? Paul states in Romans 12:15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and also to weep with those who weep. And for those of you with wonderful plans for 2022, our goal is to rejoice with you. Our goal is to praise God alongside you of the good things that he's going to bring in this coming year. At the same time, we want to come alongside and weep with those who are going to be weeping over tragedies that are going to happen, even as we'd ask you to weep with us, as we know we'll be going through some. You see, this is all just part of normal body life for the church. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. This is a normal part of human life, and we need to move forward and enter into it in all of its aspects. Yes, ranging from absolute joy to absolute despondency. Body life within God's church, we help each other with both. The joys are multiplied because we get to share it. And the hardships are diminished because you bear the burdens with us. The world generally seeks some kind of way to escape hardships. Escape it, ignore it somehow. That's one of the reasons that drug abuse and alcohol abuse is so prevalent. When there's no hope, you're looking for something, just, I don't want to deal with it. But it's that same kind of premise, that same drive that also ends up with hedonism, materialism, and even irresponsibility because they at least give you a few moments away from reality. And people pursue that. But God's word has a much better way for us to deal with this. And it's located over in 2 Corinthians 1:1-11. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Because he reminds us of truth bound in him that gives us comfort, both encouragement and consolation, no matter what we're facing, whatever it may be. This morning, I want to look at this passage and Paul's explanation and example within himself, and then conclude with some very practical suggestions, the way that God can comfort you, and you in turn can then comfort other people, with some suggestions even for specific actions in certain situations. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1-11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, and we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will deliver us. You also, joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So here we have Paul, along with his co-laborer Timothy, begin this letter to the church at Corinth. This is on their third missionary journey. It's probably several months, maybe up to a year after the first letter that he wrote to them. Now, remember, Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth on his second missionary journey in teaching them. But Corinth was not easy. Corinth is on the isthmus between northern Greece and southern Greece, and it was an utterly wicked city. Las Vegas would seem like a city of saints compared to Corinth. Even the Greeks had a disparaging remark if they said, "You're a Corinthian." It was bad. And because of that kind of culture, this is what they grew up in. It was difficult for people to understand what it meant to walk in godliness and holiness. And Paul's first letter is correction of some things that would seem so simple, they didn't get it. It took a while for them to understand godliness and walking in morality because it was so foreign to their culture. Now, this second letter is a mixture of encouragement regarding things that they were now doing well in, as well as some admonishment due to problems that still existed and some new ones that had developed. Now, after Paul gives his customary greeting here, expressing his desire that the grace and the peace that can only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon them, he quickly moves to his subject, which is the source and extent of comfort. And in doing so, he describes three attributes of God related to comfort and the reason that God is blessed. Notice that's how he starts it. Blessed be God. The word blessed here, logetos, pertains to being worthy of praise and commendation. And our God is certainly worthy of that. Now, it begins the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first attribute. Every blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately derived from God the Father. Because remember that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and that's all he ever did. He came to fulfill the plan of redemption for mankind that we might be given back to the Father and glorify him. And so every precious and magnificent promise we have in the Scriptures that comes through Christ ultimately derives from the Father. Second is the attribute here is he is the Father of mercies. Mercy here, like tripmas, refers to emotions of sympathy, pity, and compassion. Paul actually uses the same word in Romans 12, 1 to refer back to everything that he explained in Romans 1 through 11. About what God had done in demonstrating his righteousness in granting forgiveness of sins through justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's based on the mercies of God that we present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord that we might glorify him. That is basic aspect of our worship of him, how we live. That's what he means by mercy. He's referring to all of that. Interesting, it should be pointed out, it's mercies, not mercy. It's plural. Why? Because that includes all the range of multiple and multifaceted compassions of God as he extends that to us. And it ranges from supplying the necessities of daily life to salvation from sin and adoption to his family. All of it. These are the mercies of God. And then it says he is the God of all comfort, the third attribute. Comfort here, proklesis, refers to causing someone to be encouraged or consoled by either verbal or nonverbal means. Word actually is to come alongside and to speak. And here, specifically of encouragement and consolation to somebody. Paul specifically designates God as the God of all comfort because he is the ultimate source of all comfort that is to be given. Comfort is rooted in truth. Truth comes from God. And so only when we have the truth from God can there really be hope, a confident assurance of what the future will be. It's common within our society for people to tell lies in order to, quote unquote, comfort somebody. We don't want to tell them the truth. That would be hard on them. And so they just lie, thinking that's better. But it becomes only the more cruel when the truth becomes known. Even difficult truths are bearable when it's told with love. And that's how we're supposed to be as Christians. We speak the truth in love. We don't just spill our guts or anything to hear, out comes our quote-unquote truth. We speak it with love to encourage, to console, to point people to what a foundation they can hang on to that's firm. And so when it's spoken with love, it is encouraging, consoling. And now I can deal with realities and I can point to the other truths that God has that enables me to go through with whatever I need to go through. God's promises transcend the tribulations of living in this sin-cursed world. Now, it's interesting there in verse 4, notice that these attributes ensure us of the truth of verse 4 that God will comfort us in all our afflictions. Affliction here, phlipsis, is trouble involving direct suffering. So wide-ranging, it includes anything from direct persecution due to righteousness, the name of Christ, due to your faith, to the natural troubles just by living in a sin-cursed world. Things just break down. I think you've noticed that. In physics, we call it the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from a state of high energy to low energy, from order to confusion. You don't have to do anything, and your house falls apart, right? You didn't do anything to dirty up, and next thing you know is there's dust everywhere. How did all the dirt get in here, right? Your whatever equipment you have, why does it keep breaking down? Usually at an inopportune time. It uncovers all this stuff. I'll point out some specifics of how God does bring comfort in a few minutes, but I want you to notice first here in verse 4 that Paul immediately states the purpose. And it's not about you. It's that God will then use what he does in your life so that you can, in turn, comfort others. There's always a view to expanding the ministry that God has in the lives of people. So while God is going to comfort you, his purpose extends beyond you to include others who can then use the comfort you have received to be comforted themselves by you sharing that with them, pointing to the same truths. And that matches a basic premise of the Christian life that Paul expressed well in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, that we don't live to ourselves. We have a humility of mind in which we regard others as more important than ourselves. So we're not looking out just for our own interests. We look out for the interest of those around us. So it really boils down to a couple essentials here. If I'm afflicted, I should actively look to see how God can comfort me, to encourage me, to console me in the midst of the affliction, with a view that the lessons I will learn from this I will be able to extend to help somebody else who may be going through something similar. And second, the greater you have learned to trust God through the tribulations of life, the greater you're going to be able to help those who are going through similar things, because you do understand God's working in this. In verses 5 through 7, Paul actually demonstrates this very truth in his own life and in the life of Christ. The first is the life of Christ. There in verse 5, he talks about the suffering of Christ, something we should expect in our own life. If Christ has given us so many warnings, and he has, that those who are going to strive to follow him, those who strive to walk in righteousness, will suffer at the hands of the world because the world hates him, we should expect it. We should also expect that if Christ suffered, we will probably suffer the same way. Now, the focus of the warnings is usually is the world's going to hate us because it hated him, and therefore will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for his name's sake, as Jesus warns in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, 10:22, Luke, John. It's just all over the place. However, it should be kept in mind that Jesus would also suffer from the more common things that are just part of living as a human in a sin-cursed world. I don't think we think about that. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Have you considered that Jesus would also suffer all things as we are because he is human and the world is cursed? Now, there's no record of Jesus getting sick or even having a cold. So that's a mystery to us, whether he had or not. I guess we'll find out in heaven. Jesus, did you ever catch a virus? How did you deal with it? That's a mystery to us. But we do know this about him because it's specifically recorded. He became hungry, Matthew 4:2. He became thirsty, John 19:28. He was homeless, no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. He was weary, John 4:6. He was exhausted, Matthew 8:23. So exhausted, he's asleep in a boat being tossed around by waves, and the disciples are fear for life. He's that exhausted. He got angry and grieved, Mark 3:5. He was filled with sorrow, even to the point of weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus, John 11. And though not recorded, we know he would have grieved over the death of his stepfather, Joseph. As for physical pain, Jesus knew in advance the torture he would endure at the hands of his enemies, including being beaten, flogged, and crucified. He knew physical pain as well. He knew the suffering of the emotional anguish of rejection, actually to a point we can't really imagine. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. God became a man. Why? In order to redeem man. But John tells us he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And rejection? We cannot comprehend that moment in time when Jesus on the cross bore the sins of the world, and his father turned his face away, so he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew rejection. At the end of verse 5, Paul not only states that the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, we will suffer in like manner, but also adds this, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. How can Paul say that? Because all that Jesus went through as a man makes him the perfect high priest, the mediator between us and the Father, because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's why we can draw near to him, draw near to the throne of grace, because we know that we can find mercy and grace from God, and that Jesus perfectly understands us. Sometimes I think that's a reality we don't take to heart. Whatever you're going through, Jesus does truly understand. So our comfort, the encouragement, the consolation we need for life will come through our high priest who knows us and understands us. Then in verses 6 through 7, Paul makes all of this personal because the afflictions that he and his missionary team had gone through was to bring them the gospel and help them grow in Christ. That's the comfort and salvation he speaks of there in the verse. At the same time, the encouragement that Paul and his companions received from seeing them come to Christ and grow enabled them to endure the afflictions they were suffering. It would then become mutual, because as the disciples became like their teachers, they would suffer in the same way, and they would see the cause of Christ going forward. So much like the disciples in Acts 5:40-41, after they were flogged by the Sanhedrin, they left, quote, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. When we suffer for the sake of righteousness in Jesus' name, then we know we have entered into the fellowship of our Lord's suffering. Paul talks about that in Philippians. Now, Paul makes this even more personal in verses 8 through 10, reminding them of what he and the other missionaries had gone through in bringing the gospel and teaching the ways of God. Paul lists that briefly there in verses 8 through 10, but he actually gives a lot more detail. Flip over a couple pages, chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Here he's defending his apostleship and contrasting himself with these false teachers that entered in among them. Look there at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And though Paul had suffered so much, yet his confidence was stronger than ever the longer he lived, because he experienced the Lord's deliverance so many times. Going back to Acts and stoning, I would have loved to have seen it. Not Paul being stoned, but that he's stoned, he's left there for dead, and God delivers him. He gets back up, and he walks back in the city. Can you imagine what these people who had stoned him would be looking like? God delivered him. Can you imagine the confidence Paul said is, well, if they can stone me and leave me for dead, and you raise me back up, I guess I don't have anything to worry about, do I? God delivered him over and over and over again, and so his confidence just kept growing. And that's what he expresses here. And that's why he states his hope is so firmly fixed, and he could encourage him with the same. Now that takes us back to Paul's opening statement that the comfort he had received from God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, Paul could then extend to them because of his own experiences. His trust in God in the midst of the tribulation could encourage and console them in the midst of whatever affliction they were also experiencing. Now, Paul ends this section with an emphasis on the importance of prayer in verse 11, and I want to emphasize that as well. He clearly recognizes that they were helped by the prayers of the Corinthians on their behalf, and that such prayer increased the thanksgiving to God as we learn how God answered those prayers. So keep that in mind as you pray for others. You become part of what God is doing in their life. And so when you hear the report back, you can praise God for it. It's one of the reasons we make an emphasis here on our missionary letters. When we get it back, we've been praying for them. When we hear of what God is doing, then we can praise God alongside them, knowing we've actually entered into the work of God, even in a foreign land. If it's true there, it's also true within ourselves as we pray for one another. Now, the premise of this passage is simple enough. as we experience and recognize the comfort, the encouragement, the consolation that God brings to us when we are afflicted or going through whatever tribulations of life, then we are able to help others who may be going through something similar. Our own confidence in God, born out of these experiences, becomes an encouragement to them to endure in the midst of their own testing of faith, as described in James 1, 2 through 4. So in the same matter, the consolation we receive, we extend to them, becomes the arms and the hands of the Lord in giving practical, emotional, and physical support. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to give practical application to these truths. How do we comfort one another? How does God use us in the lives of others to bring about the comfort that Paul's describing here? But that has to begin with some fundamental truths. Paul describes something that is an anchor that holds our ship in place, no matter what storm is raging around us, over in Romans chapter 5. Turn over there, please. Romans chapter 5. When we are going through tough times, it's easy to get confused. It's easy to become despondent. It's easy to become self-focused and lose sight of the truth. Romans chapter 5 brings us back to the truth. Starting in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Let me stop there. The word exult here is interesting. It is a very strong word for joy. It's sort of like jump up and down. I'm so happy and joyous. So you say we exult in our tribulations, you have to say, Paul, you must be crazy. But he's not. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The key there really is verse 8. God demonstrated his love for us when Jesus Christ died as the redemption price on our behalf for our sins while we're still sinners, ungodly, enemies. He did not do this because of anything in us, anything good, anything worthy, because there isn't anything. You were ungodly. You're an enemy of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2:1. Jesus did this because of his own great love, exhibiting his mercy and his grace. Because of this rock-hard fact, no matter how you may feel or where your emotions may wander, you can come back to this anchor and work your way backwards through the passage. God's proven love at the cross gives a confident assurance of the future. That is the definition of hope. And where there is hope to hold on to, your character can be proven as you step forward in trust of God. And where there is trust in God, you can persevere in the midst of whatever tribulation comes upon you. And when you can persevere in tribulation, You can exult even in these trials, knowing that the end is already determined. You are saved by Jesus' life, reconciled with God, and destined for heaven. Now, with that as an anchor, we can comfort those in need and help them overcome whatever fear they have of the future. Let me give you some practical examples for hope in Christ and how to bring practical comfort. We'll start with death. There's two areas when it comes to death in which comfort is needed when death comes calling. In general, the closer your relationship to the person that has died, the more there will be need for comfort. It's a direct relationship between your closeness. The first area in which comfort needed is simply over the grief of the loss. And it is grief, even for Christians. There is a loss. We no longer have that one we loved, our friend, our family member. They're no longer there. You cannot interact with them anymore. That is grief. It's this loss. I can't do that anymore. That can be aggravated by all sorts of factors, but it's essentially there's this loss. And that's why we'll speak of it in that terms. I lost so-and-so. You didn't lose them. If they're Christians, whether with Christ, I haven't lost them. It's just I've lost the relationship of interaction I used to have with them. That's the loss. The grief is real. And I have to emphasize, it's real for believers as well. We miss interacting with those who departed from this life. The difference for believers, though, is this: the promises of God in relationship to death. And so we can grieve, but we have hope. And so Paul tells in 1 Timothy 4 that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope, because we have a hope. And the hope is where we're going to find the comfort. What are the promises of God? Well, the true Christian who dies is now present with the Lord. They're at home with the Lord, though they are absent from the body. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've had Keith has passed away, Diane's father passed away on Tuesday. There's a comfort there from that. They are absent from the body, but we know where they are. The second is the fact that when Jesus returns for his church, the body is deceased along with those who are alive remaining. They're going to be resurrected and our bodies will be transformed and we will meet the Lord in the air, caught up together with them. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's a precious promise. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul specifically states, comfort one another with these words. Point them back to a fundamental truth that helps take away the pain that otherwise would be there, because it gives hope, a confident assurance. Here's what the future will have, even though we miss them in the present. Now, if the deceased is not a Christian, or if that's questionable, we're comforted by the very character of God. He is holy, he is just, he's also loving, he will do what is right. Also knowing that his promises in Revelation 21:4, is that he will console us and even wipe away our tears. Second, in relationship to death, is the fear of death comes upon us when we recognize our own mortality as we attend a funeral or hear the news that somebody that we knew has passed away. And again, for Christians, the comfort comes from these simple reminders of these promises that God has given to us of eternal life and the descriptions of what heaven's going to be like. For non-Christians, the hope that could be given to them at that point is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that can be extended to them. No wonder Solomon said it was better to be in a house of mourning than a house of rejoicing, because then a man considers his end. That's a good opportunity to share the gospel with people. Now, those are all encouragements. What about consolation? Well, we console one another by entering into the grief that the other person has and then helping them to bear it up. And in practical terms, depending on your closeness of relationship to that person, it's simply going and grieving with them. You don't have to say anything. Your presence, a hug, holding their hand, perhaps weeping with them, all of those are simply an expression that you care. You're there for them. Even Job's friends started off really well, didn't they? All that Job went through, loss of his, all of his kids, loss of all of his wealth, being afflicted physically, they came and they did what was right for 7 days. They just sat there. They didn't say a word. They just sat there. Problem came is when they opened their mouths and fearful that what happened to Job could happen to them, they had to find something wrong with Job. And so they started attacking him. Instead of doing what they had started to do, simply admit their own confusion, lament with him as he cried out to God. You don't have to provide an answer. Just be there. Now, if you're not as close or not sure what to do, well, you know, a simple phone call, a message, a note, some kind, just saying you'd like to come over if you're up to it. I'd like to be there. That means a lot, too. At minimum, you express your own sorrow and you tell them you're praying for them. Some means of communication. Sending flowers in our culture is an act of kindness. That's why we have the flowers. These are some of the flowers. We had others sent to us as well, but these were nice, pretty vases and stuff. Nancy brought over some pretty flowers, but I didn't have a nice face for it. So these are simply expressions, and they do mean a lot. It just says they care. Now, that may not be true in other cultures. It is in ours. Or maybe it's sending over food, because depending on the circumstances, you may have a whole lot of mourners there, and you're trying to feed them. You don't need to be mourning and trying to host everybody, and so people come alongside. That's simply an expression of as well. Or practical matters of go help them clean up or something. Whatever it is you just go and help. Food is practical because often those that are mourning don't really feel like eating to begin with. And you need something to encourage them. They do need to sustain themselves. And then what you do specifically is going to vary according to your own spiritual gift and how close you are to the person who's grieving. But those are just practical things. And you can think of a lot more. Physical affliction is another one. That would include being sick, injuries, and that can range from simply being hindered from functioning normally, as happens when you get a bad cold or a flu, you get a broken arm or leg, it's just difficult, all the way to catastrophic diagnosis or injuries such as cancer and its downward spiral, or an accident that leaves someone paraplegic. The degree of response is normally going to vary with the debilitation level of that sickness or injury. But expressions of sorrow and practical help, they're always good. It may range from simply a phone call or sending a get-well card, visitation to a hospital, to practical measures. Again, meals, clean the house for them, or even if you're close enough, walking alongside them as they go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a lot harder. But that is still something we would do as fellow believers. Bear their burdens with them. The two key elements needed are pointing to them the fact that Jesus has promised he will never desert us, he will never forsake us. May feel that way, but he hasn't, and he won't. And whatever expressions you can that you care, you will do whatever you can because you will be the hands and arms of God in practical matters. And as the degree of sickness or injury goes up, it becomes more common for those who are suffering to feel more abandoned by God or punished by him for some unknown reason. They're going to feel like Job did. And Job is the example. Elihu is the best example of pointing Job that while none of them understood while he was suffering, God remained the same and could be trusted, and so hope must be ultimately found in him. Elihu was proving by his very presence that he'd be there with Job as he went through it. But ultimately, our hope will be bound in a departure from the frailties and ills of this world to the joy of having immortal, incorruptible bodies in which we will dwell with God forever. And those of us that have gray hair, the older we get, the more pains keep popping up where we didn't have them before, the more we look forward to that. Maybe that's why Paul said he was betwixt the two. To die and be with Christ is so much better. But to be alive and remain is better for you, so I'll stick it out here. Okay. Right, Sandy? Well, then there's persecution. Now, that can be difficult because it takes courage to identify with and join with those who are persecuted, lest the persecution spills over on you, and yet that's exactly what you need to do. You got to stand with those who are being persecuted. Now, certainly, if those being persecuted are a long, long way, you don't have that fear. But even for them, just a message that you're standing with and praying for them goes a long way in helping them. Letters to those who've been thrown in jail, to those who are recovering from being physically abused, it goes a long way. But the closer it is to home, the more it means that you stand with them. You'll be there. You'll go visit them in jail. You'll take care of their practical needs as they can't do it anymore. You take care of their family. Now, the theological foundation here is the comfort of Jesus' promises given to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness or his namesake is that they're blessed. That always seems a little strange. Blessed? How so? It's because they have demonstrated that they are like the prophets of old who were persecuted for the same thing, and you've entered into the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. The hope of both an eternal reward and God using in the present, as Paul already had pointed that out in 2 Corinthians 1, are encouragements to us that comfort us. Our suffering's not for naught. It has a purpose in it. God is using it. And again, practical measures, visit them in jail, provide for their needs, take care of their families. That could be done personally if you're close by. It could be through an agency in a foreign land on your behalf if you're not. Then there's disappointment and rejection. Now, those are normal parts of life. You will be disappointed. You will be rejected. We've all experienced it. But Christians can comfort one another by pointing out that Jesus' promise is that he remains faithful. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:13 points out he remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. It's his character. He remains the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus also understands because no one who has walked on this earth has experienced as much disappointment and rejection as he has. And yet, he remains focused on others. He did his whole life. In practical terms, you help others by personal involvement. If they're disappointed or feel rejected because of something you did, well, try and get it right. Apologize for whatever you did. Try and restore that relationship for any wrongs you may have done. But it also means helping them to move away from any self-centeredness that could be making the problem worse. And self-centeredness does make the problem worse. Help them to see that God wants them to move forward, which includes overcoming evil with good. Help them to maintain a godly perspective on life. That goes a long way in overcoming the debilitating effects of disappointment, rejection, so they only become bumps in the road instead of a washed-out bridge. Jesus' disappointment in his disciples only led to this, another lesson he would teach them. He didn't take it personally. He got frustrated. There are several times he says, it actually is, just put it this way, is, how long, Lord, must I be with them? All right, we will teach you another lesson. Paul had to do the same thing. His circumstance in Philippians, he is in jail, and he has some who are preaching the gospel in a way that is purposely done to add distress to him being in jail. Paul's response? He kept the goal in mind. His goal, present every man complete in Christ, have the gospel preached wherever. And so he rejoiced because God was using him even in jail. And even these with bad motivations were still preaching the gospel, so he rejoiced. Continually, we find that Paul would continue to teach, to preach, to encourage, rebuke, to exhort, to instruct with great patience, because his goal was to help others grow in Christ, that they might see him, know him. Two more, I'll just make these short. Loneliness. Ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt lonely in a crowd? I certainly have. What's Jesus' promise? He will be with us even to the end of the age. You may feel lonely. Jesus hasn't left. Not only that, but his promise is that he's going to take us to be in heaven with him for eternity. So we may feel lonely, but we never are. There's the poem Footprints. It gets down toward the end, and there's only one set of footprints in the sand, and the person is lamenting, is, "Why did you leave me, Lord?" And the response is, "I didn't leave you. That's when I picked you up and carried you." There's the truth. We may feel the opposite, but it's not true. We point back to the truth. This is what comforts us. This is what encourages us. So regardless of how lonely you may feel, you're never alone if you have Christ. In practical matters, communicate with the person. Go be with them if possible. Drag them out of their place of solitude to interact with other people. And even better, if you can, get them to start helping you help others. That goes a very long way in getting someone out of depression when they start turning the focus from themselves and to see that God can use them in the lives of other people. Those are just practical matters. Or how about fear? I could do a whole sermon just on fear. Fear is so debilitating on so many levels. We've certainly seen it in the last 2 years as fear is used to manipulate many nations. Here's the key theological solution to fear. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Whatever the fear may be, it is solved by God's perfect love, which takes us back to Romans 5:8. God's love was proven for all time and eternity in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's an anchor that holds. It can't be changed. We can always go back to it. It's a perfect love. And because of that perfect love, I can start resisting and working through the things I fear. Every single one of Jesus' claims is true. Every single one of his promises will come true, proven by the fact he rose from the dead. He is able and willing. He will do it. Now, in practical terms, you help others with their fears, whatever they may be, by pointing them to Christ and helping them to learn to trust his promises. Frankly, that's one of the greatest differences, I think, between those who demonstrate a trust in Christ when it faces diseases and those who don't. Throughout history, when there have been terrible plagues, it's Christians who rush in to serve. They place themselves at risk. How can they do that? It's because they have a confidence for eternity that transcends the present. When it goes the other direction, it really only demonstrates they don't trust Christ yet. We need to be those who come alongside and help them, point them to the truth, demonstrating it by your own actions. You see, our God is a God of all comfort. And the comfort that we receive from him, we are able to pass on to others so that they too are comforted. They're encouraged, they're consoled, by his precious and magnificent promises. So the greater your knowledge of God, the greater your knowledge of the Word of God, so you know what these promises are, the better able you are to receive his comfort because it makes sense, and the better able you are to comfort others because you can point out to these truths. So make sure you're striving to know him better and to learn to trust him more so you can recognize those things and serve. In practical matters, it actually comes down to something simple. All the one another commands that are given to us in Scripture. And there's a lot of them. When we carry those things out, God is going to use us to do exactly what this passage is talking about. When we love one another, when we serve one another, when we forgive one another, when we're tender-hearted and kind to one another, when we are, even when we admonish one another as putting them back toward the truth, when we're humble with one another, all these one another verses are the practical means by which we become the arms and hands of God in comforting his people. And not just his people, but pointing to non-Christians where they can have hope, because a non-Christian has no hope. That's why they fear. But we don't. Our God is enough. He's sufficient. The first time I had this passage pointed out to me, I was in a hospital bed. I had had appendicitis attacks for 5 years. I didn't know it was appendicitis. It was a bad diagnosis received at the college infirmary when I collapsed in class and opened my eyes and the teacher staring at me and all the other students. You know, it's like, what's wrong with you? And he did all of his testing, but my appendix was located in my back center instead of my front, so I had no rebound pain. My mother happened to be away that week, so we concluded that it was something my dad or my brother cooked. It was really tearing me up. And so for 5 years, I went through that. Finally got to the point where there was a day that I couldn't stand, I couldn't sit, I couldn't lay down. There was nothing I could do to get rid of the pain. And after more than 24 hours, my mom begging me to go to see a doctor, I finally went. And they did emergency surgery that night. Exploratory surgery, because they didn't know what was wrong with me. And one of the pastors from the church we were in came over and he shared this passage with me. I tell you, it meant a lot. Because I was really wondering what was going on. There have been so many other times in my life I have faced things like that. Things I didn't understand. But I can keep coming back to the truth. And it's the same truth I always share when I go anywhere. I can trust my God. I don't have to understand my circumstances. I don't have to understand what he's going to do with it, other than I know he is going to use it. When I read through that whole list of all that Paul went through, I'm confident he had the same idea. I don't know why I'm going through this. He certainly could have had his, Lord, I'm serving you. Why are you letting them stone me? Why am I shipwrecked? Why am I being flogged all the time? But he had a confidence. I know, Lord, you're going to use this. I know the world hates you, and therefore it hates me, and so I expect it. But I know you will bring glory to yourself through all of it. That's the confidence we have. My God is greater than any circumstances that could ever come upon me in this life. Here's what Paul said in Romans 8. Regarding this. And I think it's the appropriate place to close because here is the confidence in our God. Can we ever be departed from him and his love? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he's proven his love to that degree, do you think he's going to be holding back on you? No. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Did you ever think about that? Jesus Christ himself is interceding with the Father for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Encouraged, consoled, comforted, standing firm, we have an anchor that holds. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word and these great truths that enable us to go through whatever things that come upon us in this life. For we have that anchor. Your love can never be denied. It was proven in Christ. And nothing can separate us from it. Father, use these truths and so many of your other magnificent and precious promises, not only to encourage us, console us when we are disheartened, but enabling us to use these same truths to encourage those that need that comforting. Thank you, Father, that you are the God of mercies, that you are the God of all comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.